You go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans 5. We'll be hitting a few different points, but we'll spend some time there, so you can go ahead and turn there. As you've made your way there, let's pause and pray. Lord, we turn to you in need now, in need of your grace to fall upon us, in need of your Spirit to speak to us through your word, in need to hide these things away in our hearts, Lord, to even find that we treasure them because they're true and they're from you. And ultimately, there's good news here. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cleanse and redeem our hearts and our minds from where we have fallen this week, that you would allow us to see clearly your goodness, your glory, and that we would be changed into the, and continually conformed into the image of your Son through these things that we learn. So we hope in you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you remember from last time that this Advent season we're going to meditate together on the four last things. Those four last things being death, judgment, heaven, and hell. I'm leaving the last one, hell, for Lauren, so he's going to have to deal with that. But we are going to continue on, moving on from death last week into judgment, because we saw from Hebrews 9:27 last week that it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. We also see that in the book of Revelation that there is a judgment at the great white throne to happen in Revelation 20, I believe. And at that point, there will be a sort of second death. Death in Hades and all wickedness will be thrown into the lake of fire, which from what we can gather is eternal torment. You know, when I was young, probably about 10 years old, the church that we attended when we did attend, every year put on what was called a judgment house, and it was in the fall. And what judgment house was a attempt to depict what may come from death here on earth. And so what you would do is you would follow kind of a living scene of usually some teenagers, and it happened every year that the scene opened with them leaving a party and getting in a wreck, and they all passed away. And so then you follow them into the afterlife, into judgment. And some are carried away into eternal torment, and some are brought into heaven. And it was, in fact, at one of those events that I made my first profession of faith. But since then, I've come to not appreciate it as much. I appreciate the attempt in the judgment house, but I don't think it's possible to depict what judgment would actually be like and what would follow that. It's an incomprehensible reality either way, heaven or hell. It's just too much for us to even gain a glimpse of, so to speak. But I think one thing that is right is that after death, there is an accounting for your life, for who you are, for what you've done. And so this morning, I want to clarify, namely, what justification is and then how we are justified. Otherwise, if we're not able to be justified, then what are we doing here? We have nothing to talk about. Just await the judgment, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. But we do have something to talk about. We do have good news as far as when judgment befalls us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about God's judgment. commenting on Samuel, I think 1 Samuel 19:9, the judge or Psalm 19:9, I think the P got cut off there. Psalm 19:9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He says we are very interested in death, but we rarely speak about judgment. And I think you would find that to be true, right? We deal with death too often. And we talked about how death is actually unnatural in God's original created order. How it is a symbol that something has gone severely wrong, that something has caused a finality, a decay, a death to enter into this creation. And we talk about that. We talk about avoiding it. We talk about when it happens and shocks us. And we talk about how it hurts and it brings us pain. And then we kind of stop there sometimes. And we don't realize that that's not actually the end of the story. That's not the end of people. It's not the end of life. And what we understand from God's revealed truth is that after that comes judgment. In other words, how is he to sort you out? I don't want to put it like that. It makes you sound like cattle. But where do we spend eternity? And how does that get decided? And we are talking about justification because it exists. Because God has made a way when there shouldn't be a way for us to be declared righteous. All of us, apart from God, should face his judgment with the same expectation of outcome. Condemned. To suffer the wrath of God forever. People don't like hearing that, but that's the reality of the gospel. That's the reality of God. That's the reality of our existence as his creation who has gone astray. But he has presented us with a different option. He's presented us with a different way. He's presented us with actually the ability to escape his righteous judgment. And not merely to escape, but to actually be conformed into another image that knows nothing about condemnation. Justification, like death, has to begin with sin. In other words, if there is no sin, then we have nothing to be justified from. If we haven't broken a law, then there's nothing to be guilty or be declared not guilty of. But since sin does exist, justification does happen to come into play. Due to the law-breaking nature of sin, we cannot have a right relationship with God unless we have been justified or declared not guilty of these things that separate us from him. So what we understand is sin is what kind of broke the relationship that we had with God, or that Adam and Eve had with God in the beginning, and created a wide chasm that is maintained by sin. By our sin nature, by our desire to go away from the Lord instead of toward him. That we're not as sinful as we could be, but we are completely sinful in the fact that we have broken the law that we cannot be then declared not guilty from. We're guilty. That's how we exist apart from him. And sin is what leads us to that. A few years ago, we had a gentleman come and speak to us for, I believe, a night. It might have been a night and a morning. I don't quite recall. But Charles Leiter, over from by Kirksville, he came to speak to us. And he wrote a book on justification and regeneration. And in his book, he describes sin as universal, all-pervasive, meaning it affects our whole being, it affects the way that we think, it affects how we physically exist, it affects all of our being. Sin is irrational, deceitful, it's hardening, it continues to make our heart rebellious continually towards God and not open to the things of the gospel. It's enslaving, it rules over us, it dictates dictates what we do and where we go and how we think. It just maintains its rule in our life. It's debasing and it's defiling. But he says it creates two main problems. Number one, it creates an internal problem. In other words, our heart. Sin makes this heart kind of an idol factory. And one thing that I always am struck by in the Word of God is that we're called inventors of evil. In other words, like we would tend to blame Satan or maybe tend to blame God as being the author of evil or the opposite of his holiness and righteousness, but actually we're the ones who invent it. We continue to press further into our rebellion, into our sinful nature, into the things that we want that are opposite of who God is and his holiness and his righteousness, and we find ways to sin. How then does the Lord Number two, it also creates an external problem. And this is kind of the one we're going to focus on today. It creates a bad record. In other words, our rap sheet, or when you open our folder and see all the things that we have done, when the judge sits behind his bench and tries to look through and see who we are, it's pretty bad. You know, this struck me. When I was first saved, it scared my friends because they were joining me in the lifestyle that I was living. And then when I began to speak about my utter depravity and helplessness and hopelessness between a holy and righteous God, and they were involved in the same things, which gave evidence that they had the same heart and they had the same thoughts, then that would mean that they are also guilty. And instead of paying attention to the back half of that, where I've been made a new creation through a merciful and gracious God, they got stuck there with the guilt, with the guilty conscience, with the utter terror of having to face God's judgment as a sinner because of their record, because it looked like mine. And if what I was saying was true, then when he opened that book of their life and read it, a really harsh penalty was to befall them. But there is this good news. That's what all of these last things are pointing towards, to help us appreciate and enjoy the gift that was presented to us in Bethlehem over 200 years ago. That these things are real. But so is Jesus. And so is God's grace. So is God's mercy. So is God's loving kindness towards those who are his enemies. His desire to make them children. We looked last week that he doesn't even desire or take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he's committed to righteousness, holiness. It's who he is. So he can't overlook sin, so to speak. He has to punish it. Just like you would expect a good judge in our context to pass down a right punishment to somebody who committed a heinous crime. You wouldn't expect him just to tell the guy to go free. You'd expect him for there to be some sort of payment for it. And God is infinitely more righteous than any judge we've ever seen. So then, how does the Lord maintain his righteous standard and holy intolerance to sin while also dispensing grace and mercy to justify the sinner? That's what we want to know. If it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the Lord, how then must we be saved from that? Let's look. I had you turn to Romans 5. Look back at Romans 3 with me for a minute. This passage is nothing short of incredible, to say the least. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, okay, you see the word justified as a gift? He gave us justification. We didn't earn it. He just did it. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation means something that's going to appease the wrath of God, or something that's going to meet or is going to pay what is due, or make sure that what God has stored up in his anger and in his righteous condemnation towards sin is able to be satisfied. So it's satisfied in his blood, in the spilling of Jesus' blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That means that Abraham, Moses, David, they are saints along with those who believe even today, even though they lived and died before Jesus was on the cross, because God's plan under his sovereignty, that means his righteous, complete rule over all things at all times, was assuring even Abraham and Moses and David that their righteousness and their justification would be accounted for by the death of Jesus much further into the future. It was sure to take place. And so he could declare them righteous, even though they did not get to see this or enjoy this. Verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that's what we're really focusing on. We're answering that question, how is God committed to justice? How is how are these things taking place? And how is he pardoning those that he should condemn? He is putting Jesus forth as the representative of all his people who have fallen due to sin. And by the spilling of his blood, or by his crucifixion, all that wrath and all that payment for sin that we owed, he was paying up there. And because he was righteous and holy and completely obedient to the Father, he was completely pure and clean to offer himself on behalf of a people who weren't. And we're going to talk about in a little bit how he makes a transaction there. But on the cross, Paul's saying in Romans 3 that God is doing that, putting Jesus up there, and Jesus is obeying the Father's will to go up there. No man puts him there. He goes up there, and he's doing that to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, he's telling us on the cross, yes, I am committed to punishing sin and the sinner. Committed. So Jesus is dying under my wrath. Also, I have riches in grace and mercy that I want to share. So that life that he lived as a man, that completely pure record, unstained by sin, no debt, he's going to give that to his people that he dies for. So God can be just in making sure that sin is paid for. And he can justify the sinner by taking another person's account and crediting it to them. Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness. The life Jesus lived gets credited to our record as if it was the life that we lived. And the life that we live got credited to his account. So that he's on the cross full of debt, full of sin, and under the wrath of God. Do you see how this works? There is the intersection of the cross of God's justice and his justification is seen in nowhere else, in no other person, in no other event in history. That is the place where we see justification for us taking place. That is the place where we see justice for our sin being met out. It's amazing. So he's showing us on the cross that he will justify a sinner through Jesus. He will do it. He's offering to do that. He's already accomplished it. Or, if that doesn't seem like the way that you would like to be justified, well, there is no other way. And in Acts 4:13, Peter says there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Saved from the justice that God is stored up for sin. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. There's no other event that accomplished your justification other than that. But if that is not the way that you would like to go, then you, unable to justify yourself, will suffer eternally under condemnation by God in hell. Look, Satan and those fallen angels with him already made that choice. So what that judgment house several years ago got wrong was that they don't rule hell. And I'm sorry to take anything from your sermon, Lauren, but that's for them as well. They've chosen not to look to God and his righteousness. They've chosen to go another way, to not be with him or associated with him. And so they face the same thing that all those who don't want to look to Jesus to be saved face: eternal condemnation in hell. So I hope that we've made that clear before we move on. God is the just and the justifier. And we've looked at how he is the justifier. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by what? His blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I'll never forget, and this was such a spiritual battle when I look back at it, but evangelizing at a random person's home one evening, knocking on the door, a man hobbles to the door with a cast on his leg. He gets curious about what I'm talking about in the gospel, and then he says, saved from what? In a genuine way, he wasn't mocking, ridiculing. He was curious. Saved from what? And then his wife got up from the couch and slammed the door shut before he could hear. Saved from the wrath of God. Because where was the wrath of God directed? On Jesus. Do you see now how terrible the cross was? People have been crucified throughout the centuries. People have been crucified upside down. People have been buried alive. People have been, all manner of martyrdom has taken place. But none of them have faced or drank the full cup of God's wrath for sinners and not for themselves. Nobody's ever done that except for Jesus, which was excruciating for him. Excruciating to be that sin. He is God. He's eternal Son at the right hand of the Father. He was there in creation. He is him. He is part of the Trinity. They are God, singular. And then he's being made sin, who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. We cannot fathom what it was for him to justify us through his blood. we will get a better idea of that in heaven. But right now, we see dimly. We kind of are scratching the surface. We're getting closer to really understanding this. We grow in our understanding of the gospel day by day. We can have enough understanding immediately from hearing it that we can be saved, and then we just dive deep throughout the rest of our life to try and understand this. And the more we understand this, what he's done, how he's justified us by his blood, the greater our appreciation and love for him becomes. So then when your faith is made sight by actually seeing the Lamb at the right hand of God who was slain, your love, your appreciation, your enjoyment, your worship of God reaches a glorified level. So that sin and desire to sin and all of that will melt away by the red, white hot glory of Jesus Christ as the slain Lamb. You will see your justification in person. At least I hope you do. So, Romans 5, 1, backing up here, we're justified by faith. In other words, everything that I'm explaining to you about Jesus and what he's done and how God put him forward and how now that makes us justified or declared righteous, if you believe that, if you rest all your hope and faith and trust on that, if you live life based on that, if you look at death and facing judgment based simply on the fact that Jesus makes me righteous and I'm not going to show up before God with my own righteousness, I'm showing up with Jesus' righteousness, then you have peace with God through him. Because, 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So then there's reconciliation. And then Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not going to show up in front of God if you are a believer in him to be condemned. Now there is talk that you're going to show up before him and there's going to be a look at those things that you did in the flesh, in the faith, and they're going to be evidence of your salvation, or they're going to publicly demonstrate that you did believe in him because you walked in him. You didn't walk according to the flesh, you walked according to the Spirit. And again, that's not based on perfection, because that's impossible for us. Only Jesus is perfect. That's based on faith. And Jesus said, you just got to have a little. I was reading this week, I forget who it was. It might have been Jonathan Edwards. And somebody, no, it was a missionary, Hudson Taylor, I believe. And somebody asked him about his faith, because he was doing these great things and going to these, sacrificing his life to spread the gospel for the Lord. Somebody asked him about his faith. And he said, no, he said, I'm just a weak man, a sinful man that has a little bit of faith in a very great God. Just a little will cause you to live in that direction. So Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those people anymore. They can look forward to the judgment to be set free from their desire that hangs on in the flesh to sin. And we can be assured of this. Romans 8:29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So look, if the Lord is causing your heart to be weighty with these truths, this good news about the gospel, that is hopefully evidence that he is calling you, which means that he will justify you which means that eventually, after death, after judgment, he will glorify you. And what's your part in that? Well, really, nothing. But the way that you will respond is by repenting and believing. You will say, yeah, I think this is true. I don't think I have any ability to deny the evidence. I don't think I have any ability to deny my sinfulness. I don't think, even simply by examining creation, I have any ability to deny the complete sovereign goodness of an eternal creator. Therefore, I want Jesus. Don't deserve him, but I want him. I think he was on that cross for me. And you'd be right. And then you'd be justified. Justification comes as a result of it being given or credited. And the word that we often use is imputed to the sinner's account, from Jesus' account. Some of us would like to trade bank accounts with some people, right? This is on a whole other level. This is, forget Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos' bank account. This is the account we want. This is eternal riches and glory. And I'm not talking about just currency you can spend on stuff you don't even need. I'm talking about being able forever to have a glorious, intimate relationship in perfection with God himself. You can't buy that. But it can be given to you. So Jesus gives us his righteousness from his account. So now we can be and enjoy what Jesus, where he is and what he enjoys forever. Paul demonstrates this, by the way. In Philemon, Paul's writing to Philemon about an escaped house servant or slave of Philemon's that has connected with Paul. He's been saved. He's been helping Paul, actually, as a born-again believer now. And Paul writes this to Philemon. In verse 17 and 18, he says, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him." He's talking about the runaway slave whose name is Onesimus. "Accept him as you would accept me. But if he has wronged you in any way," that's not going to show up. "If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Paul's living the gospel. Paul is being conformed to the image of Christ and is doing to a small extent what Christ has done for his people. Yeah, I know Onesimus did this. I know that he's probably caused a wreck in your household. I know that maybe he even took money when he left. Or household goods, or whatever the case may be. Charge it to me. Not only that, but if he comes back, if I send him back to you, take him into your household as you would take me into your household. That is the gospel. Right? Jesus is saying, okay, I died for these people. He's at the right hand of the Father, day and night, making intercession for his people. When they show up to judgment, take them into glory like you've taken me into glory. Give them the inheritance that you gave me. See them as you see me. A righteous, holy, pleasing son. See them like that. So he does. I'm going to go back to Romans 8 just for a minute to look at that real quick. Because this is what he's doing. We become heirs with Jesus. We have an inheritance that's ours with him. So we follow that golden chain that leads to our glorification, And then Paul says in verse 31 of Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if the eternal righteous judge is for us, who's against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge? Now we're talking courtroom language here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, we're talking about being declared righteous and having this righteous standing based on Jesus' account that's been transferred to us. So now, who's going to show up in God's courtroom and approach the bench and bring a charge against those whom God has justified? Because what's the back half of verse 33? God is the one who justifies. There is one eternal, holy, righteous, sovereign judge. He doesn't take counsel with anybody. He doesn't defer to a lower court. He handles all those cases. So if he justified the sinner, who's going to bring another charge against him? Well, I think that speaks of eternal security. If you have been justified in Jesus, who's going to come again and say, no, they keep sinning, they're out? Jesus is not a sacrifice that's offered year after year for our sins. Jesus is, he's what? The once for all sufficient sacrifice for our sins, past, present, and future. And Paul says, does that mean that we sin so grace abounds? By no means. But we live in that grace. We approach the throne of grace as we have need. We acknowledge that we're still sinners. We don't lie about that. But we understand that God not only has forgiven, but he is forgiving. And our glorification is not happening right now. Glorification, when we're free from sin, when we don't even can't even think about it anymore, comes later. And he works with us now to conform us to the image of his son. So you're not going to surprise him, as Satan tries to do by bringing charges against the brethren. He knows. You know, he Psalm 139, in his book, all of them are written, the days which he formed for us. He knows. Every day, he knows the words before they hit our lips. He's got it, okay? You're not going to tell him anything new about me. But he's also got my justification locked down. It's already done. Jesus is right here. So somebody shows up to say, hey, Lord, Pastor Darby, I heard him say this certain thing to his wife or to his children. And God will just look down, see Jesus. Well, he doesn't have to look down, but sees the scars on his hands. We already paid for these sins. I'm not going to pay again. We're done. Sometimes we have a hard time with that. We think we have to be saved all over again every day. It's not how this works. God justified me at one point in time, period. And he's conforming me to the image of his son, which means he is causing a greater and greater distaste for sin, for the need for forgiveness in my life. He's causing that to fade away by causing me to grow closer to him through these things that I learn and look at about him. Jesus does this as accomplishes our justification as a sacrificial lamb. That's how they see him in heaven. In Leviticus 16, there's detailed there how the sins of God's people were atoned for or paid for. How justice was met out so that you didn't just have to wipe everybody out every day. And there were two lambs in place to kind of signify or ceremoniously carry this out. Not that the lambs were the right Not that the lambs had any ability to atone for the sins of the people, but it was ceremoniously given to the people to show them how God is going to carry their sins away. So the first lamb was brought into the holy place and was sacrificed. The blood was spilt to signify that that blood is required when you break the law. God's that serious about his law. And so that first lamb sacrificed on the altar, blood sprinkled, so on and so forth. The second lamb, which was called the scapegoat, in Leviticus 16:22, this one shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an isolated land, and the priest shall send it out into the wilderness. And then when you get to Jesus, you have these two things put together. You have Jesus who dies, who sheds his blood, do our sin, as and our position as sinners. And through that blood, we've already read, we're justified. And he carries it away. Psalm 103, he separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. Takes it away from us. Can't be charged with it again. Can't be characterized by it again in God's sight. It's gone. He removed it and destroyed it. Romans 4:6-8, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David knows the gospel. By the way, I don't know if you know that, but David knew the gospel. David knew that the Lord would forgive. David knew that the Lord had riches and grace and mercy. David knew that there was that he would end up in the land of the living, that the Lord would not let him see the pit. David knew that there was going to be somebody on God's throne over his people forever. A throne that David inhabited, but only for a time. Somebody's going to reign there eternally over God's people. David knew that God knew his sin intimately and yet was willing to reconcile and have an intimate, eternal relationship with David. So David loved him. David believed that. David believed the gospel, the good news, before he even knew the name of Jesus ever. And so the Lord loved him. Finally, how can this take place? How can we find to be declared righteous in the judgment? Well, you probably already heard that. But there was a scene in Acts 16 where Paul's imprisoned in a Philippian jail. And there's a Philippian jailer, and he dwells probably in the quarters of the jail and his family. And he is to kind of keep watch over all the prisoners in his presence. And if one of them escapes or if something bad happens, then the jailer dies. That's the way it worked in the Roman Empire. They don't tolerate that. So God showed up. The Holy Spirit showed up, opened the doors of all the cells. Everybody's free. This means what? Well, the Philippian jailer is going to die. And Paul says, this Philippian jailer is freaking out. This great cataclysmic thing has just happened. The Lord has just rocked the place, and this miracle has taken place, and so he's terrified. And then Paul's like, no, we're all here. And so, verse 30 of Acts 16, after he brought them out, he said, sirs, talking to Paul and his compatriots, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house. That's it. That's it. You want to think about how hard it is to earn justification before a righteous and holy God. It's not hard. There is a sense in which it's impossible because sinners don't want anything to do with the Lord by nature. They're his enemies. But by the grace of God, and beholding just a small glimpse of his glory and his goodness and his kindness, sinners do then begin to turn back to the Lord. They do begin to see that he's the only way. They do begin to see that he's serious about the condemnation that they're under for his sin, and the wrath of his that they're under. And therefore, he's very serious about the gift that he offered to be set free from that, to be saved from that. And that is only, as Peter says, that is only in Jesus. So what's Paul's response to the jailer about being saved? Believe in Jesus. There's your justification. There's your reconciliation with the Father. And there's your glorification, because the same inheritance and glory that he received, he's given that to you as well. All that was credited to his account, he'll move it to yours. Just believe. Just believe. And I think that's a supernatural thing. So let's make one distinction here before we close. Justification means to be declared righteous. Not to be made righteous. To be declared righteous. Regeneration, or the life that follows your justification, is going to make you righteous. What did we read earlier? That he's conforming us to the image of his Son. So don't worry no longer about being justified. He's taking care of that for believers in Jesus. Now he's conforming them to his image. Now they're actually getting to taste what righteousness is personally until it's fully actualized in glory. That's it. Believe in Jesus. Respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.